We are continuing our survey through the Old Testament prophets and what they had to say about the Davidic covenant and the promises that God made to David. Last week we finished up in the Psalms, where we saw repeatedly the promises that God gave to David being affirmed, and in such strong language that as long as the moon and the sun are continuing to do their normal everyday activities, God's covenant with David still stands firm. And we're going to continue to look at that through some of these other prophets. We're going to be in Isaiah right now. Do you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 9? We're going to be in Isaiah quite a bit these next couple weeks because Isaiah's prophecies are just amazing, and there's so many of them that point to the kingdom hope. Now, Isaiah was one of the earliest prophets to the Israelites. He prophesied in the southern kingdom in Judah about 100 years before the Babylonians came and wiped out the temple with Nebuchadnezzar. And Isaiah prophesied 100 years before that, and in his prophecies it actually in detail outlines the destruction that happened by the Babylonians. And he gave these prophecies 100 years before they happened. Now, we're going to be in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Now, this passage in Isaiah 9 is, in my opinion, the pinnacle of kingdom prophecies. It is the most quoted kingdom prophecy, I think, in all of early Christian writings. It is so clear and unambiguous as far as what we have been going through and the promises that we have been looking at that God gave to David, that, as I've said before, I'm not sure how portions of Christianity has missed this fact, and certain theological systems within Christian denominations, particularly amillennialism and others, that have taken away this hope and these promises and replaced them with a celestial hope and actually what was the hope of the Greeks and the pagans. Because pretty much the majority of Christianity just takes a scissors to their Old Testament and cuts it out and basically interprets the New Testament in a vacuum without the backdrop and all the previous revelation of the foundation that has been given in the Old Testament scriptures. So let's look at this passage here in Isaiah. Verse 6 says, "Unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given." So here we have a son, just as we looked at when we were in the Psalms in Psalm chapter 2, where the son was speaking and said, "Today I have begotten you." Then it says, "The government will be upon his shoulder," on this son's shoulder. Well, now we have a government being upon his shoulder. Well, what government is that? Yeah, it's the government that we looked at, the rule and the jurisdiction that David was given when his throne was established in Jerusalem over all Israel. Yep, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I'll just comment on some of these names because I think they're pretty cool. The first name here is Wonderful. I think it's interesting in Judges chapter 13, Samson's father Manoah has this encounter with the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord tells Manoah about how his wife's going to have a son who's going to become Samson. And Manoah wants to detain the angel of the Lord and feed him some food, and the angel of the Lord does not take up Manoah's offer, but tells Manoah to offer sacrifices to him. And then Manoah asks the angel of the Lord, he says, "What is your name, so that when these things come to pass," the things that the angel of the Lord told Manoah about Samson's birth, "that when these things come to pass, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord says, you know, basically, what is my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Using the same term here we find in this prophecy here. And I think it's interesting that it's connected with the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, who throughout the Old Testament is seen interacting with the patriarchs and actually giving covenants and actually holding the title of God's name that is in him. And here we have Counselor, which in the Greek version it actually says angel of great counsel. So again, we have, you know, angel, and angel means messenger, messenger of great counsel. So we have, again, the angel of the Lord connection here. Mighty God, everlasting Father. Now, everlasting Father can be, it's not, in the Hebrew, it's kind of, it seems to suggest here in our New King James versions that, that this Son is being called the Father, which we know there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. In the Greek version, it actually says Father of the impending age, or Father of the age that is coming. And what it refers to is that this Son will be the ruler, or the one who has total authority over the age that's coming, which will be the kingdom age when Christ returns. It's kind of connected to Luke chapter 6, where, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining to Jesus about how his disciples were picking the heads of grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus said that, I am the master of the Sabbath. And Jesus will be that master of the sabbatical thousand-year reign that he will that will take place when the Messiah is placed in Jerusalem. So that's what that is pointing to. It's not really calling him the everlasting Father as in the person of the Father. And then Prince of Peace is pretty straightforward, because as we've been talking about, he is the Prince of Peace, because when he takes the throne of David in Jerusalem as the Messiah, there will be perfect peace throughout the earth. And we're going to see that affirmed repeatedly in these prophets today. Verse 7, of the increase of his government, again, still talking about this Son, and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, that is, over David's kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So again, we have this same thing, the government and peace being mentioned of the Son's rule. And it says there will be no end to this. Well, if you have a mortal king, there would be an end at some point to that rule. But if you have an immortal king, there will be no end. And again, upon the throne of David, these same terms that we looked at previously in 1 and 2 Samuel and the Psalms, that it would be on the throne of David and over his kingdom, which is obviously located in Jerusalem here on this earth. And even the language here, to establish it with judgment and justice, it's the exact same language that we find in 2 Samuel 8 when David takes the throne. It says that David reigned over all Israel and he administered judgment and justice for all the people. So it's the exact same terminology pointing to the exact same things that we have been looking at with regard to the kingdom that David ruled over. Okay, let's go to Micah chapter 5. Micah was a contemporary with Isaiah. His prophecies overlap with Isaiah's. They were given about around the same time. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So this is the passage about where the Messiah was to be born, which we know that when you get to the New Testament, that Herod knew about this path. Well, he asked the wise men about their scriptures and where this Messiah or king was to be born, and they knew right here that it was Micah 5:2 and where it was going to be in Bethlehem, which is why Herod destroyed all the children 3 years and younger because of this prophecy. So, and it's speaking about this ruler, this Messiah, this one that will sit upon the throne of David, and his government will have no end. That's who this is speaking of. And it says here, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, I previously used to use this text to support the eternality of Christ and that he's everlasting, or even the preexistence of Christ, that the Son preexisted as the angel of the Lord prior to his incarnation. And while I believe in the preexistence, and we all believe in the preexistence of the Son before his human birth, I don't really believe this passage is speaking about his origins in the sense of being eternal here. The reason why is because the noun here for goings forth, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, is a plural noun. And both Hebrew and Greek, the noun means, the Hebrew actually, in other places in the Old Testament, it's used actually for going to the bathroom. You know, the bowels being drained. You know, it's something issuing forth out of something. And it's plural. So the Greek term actually in the Greek version here is exodus. You know, where in English where it's exodoi, but where we get the term exodus or exit. So it's saying that his exits or his proceedings are, and the Greek version says, are from ancient times out of days of age. And what I believe it's referring to, because with the context here of the birth of this Messiah, I believe the context of this statement here is referring to his genealogical origins, that his exits are from ancient times, meaning this Messiah's origins for his birth have gone back, way, way back since ancient times. And as we have looked at, particularly when we started in Genesis 3:15 with the seed of the woman, and you know how we progressed along, and we looked at the seed of the woman, then we find this seed of Abraham, then we find that the seed would go through Isaac and through Jacob and through Judah and then through Perez and on down the line, this seed, this particular person that has been that origins are keep popping up over and over again in the covenants to Abraham and David is what I believe this is referring to, is that the Messiah's origins are from ancient times, and that God has been directing this particular person's origins all the way leading up to his birth in a divine way. And we'll continue. I'll read verse 3 because it also pertains to the kingdom as well. It says, therefore he, that is this ruler, the Messiah, shall give them up. And the pronoun here, them, refers to Israel. And it kind of, verse 2 and 3 have a pretty large separation of time, a time gap here, because verse 2 is talking about the Messiah's birth, and then verse 3 here is actually talking about things that will take place during the tribulational period with the Antichrist, when the Antichrist will overrun Jerusalem and a third of the city will be taken. So that's what this is referring to, that he, that is Messiah, shall give them up, Israel, and this will take place in the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, until the time, so this giving them up or giving them over will be until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. And we're going to look at this more about this woman who is in travail and is having birth pains and gives birth. It's referring to Jerusalem, the city, but not only the city, but also to those who inhabit the city when Jerusalem is restored. And that's what this is referring to, is until the time that Jerusalem has given birth to the children that she has, which when we get to Isaiah 54 and the rest 62 and the rest of the chapters in Isaiah, when we talk about the restoration of Jerusalem here in a couple weeks, we'll look at more of this. Then it says, then the remnant of his brethren, that is believers, you know, Christ's brethren, shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall remain, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. And the Greek version actually says, and in this place there shall be peace. And it's referring to Jerusalem, and again to the promises that of the Davidic covenant that God gave David. And if you want to flip over to, really quick, while, you know, it's talking about this sheep and shepherd, and, you know, God being a shepherd that is leading his sheep, Micah 2 talks about it as well. Just flip over one chapter to Micah 2, verse 12, which is talking about when God gathers all of his sheep, which, as we will see, you know, as we progress in, along here in the New Testament, that this happens at the resurrection when the Messiah returns to take the throne of David. Verse 12 says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. And the remnant here refers to those faithful among the Israelites that are being gathered here. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. And this is referring to the resurrection and all and the large gathering that takes place when Messiah returns. The one who breaks open, this is speaking about Messiah, the one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them, Yahweh, at their head. And this is talking about Messiah leading his sheep into the city, the restored Jerusalem, into the city to take his rightful place as the Christ. And I think it's interesting that, given you know these well, I'll hold up there for 1 second. When we get to Jeremiah, I'll comment on that. All right, let's go to Jeremiah 22. Now, I talked about this a couple weeks ago when I talked about how we have God's promises that he gave to David, and we know what those are. But as you start to see, as the northern and southern kingdom split, and the southern and the northern kingdom gets wiped out, and the southern kingdom has all these problems with all these kings from the south, the dynasty of Solomon, eventually God wipes out the Solomon dynasty and removes the kings of Judah. And I'll just read this real quick in Jeremiah 22, verse 28, because this is at the point where it seems as though God has basically put an end to his promises to David, because there is going to be no more kings that are going to rightfully rule from the line of David. And here we have what happened was, is Josiah was the last good king in Israel, and Josiah's son Jehoiakim, he took the throne, and Jehoiakim was extremely evil. And in Jeremiah 36, we read about how Jeremiah brought this scroll to Jehoiakim to read about, to read to the king about God's words that he had to say for him. And Jehoiakim took the scroll and burned it in the fire in an act of rebellion. And God said, basically, at that point, I've had enough of this. This is going to come to an end. And his son, Coniah, that took the throne, is when God put a bloodline curse on that royal line. And here in verse 28, it says, is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? And Coniah, his name is also, he's also referred to as Jeconiah and Jehoiachin. He has three different names that he's referred to. So Coniah is a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure. Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So God brings an end here. And what happened was is that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, eventually took Coniah. He killed Jehoiakim and took Coniah and put him on the throne. The bloodline curse happened. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar removed Coniah and placed Zedekiah as king. And when he placed Zedekiah as king, when he placed Coniah as king is when Daniel and Ezekiel in the first deportation of the Jews to Babylon took place. That's when Daniel and Ezekiel ended up making their way over to Babylon, was when Coniah was placed as a king. But the last king that was placed by the Babylonians was Zedekiah. And after Zedekiah was removed is when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in, wiped out Jerusalem, and completely demolished the temple. And if you turn to Ezekiel 21, I think it's interesting.
Do you know what his motives were for that, since he was trying to have an occupied community? It was an occupied community that he installed a regime, Jewish regime, to rule under his authority.
Yeah, yeah.
So then why did he say, forget that, and then went in and just raised the place?
Partly because there was some insubordination from the kings with them, but really the reason why is because in Daniel, God tells, you know, in these prophecies, actually in Jeremiah, it says that God's going to put fish hooks in Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, and drag him to destroy Jerusalem. It was because God was using the Babylonians as an instrument to execute his judgment. Well, that's primarily why, is because certain prophecies had been given through Jeremiah about the impending destruction, and actually Isaiah, like I said, 100 years before it took place, and Nebuchadnezzar, you know, was used as an instrument to fulfill God's plan and teach the Israelites that God is not going to tolerate their rebellion.
So we assume that the kings were not obeying, but at the same time, God put it in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, regardless of what was going on in Israel. God moved him to do that.
Yeah, there's both aspects playing.
Regardless of what's going on.
Finally ticked him off. You know, you wonder what
there may have been nothing. God may have just provoked him to do it because he needed him to do it. Like, there may not be a recorded, you know. There may be no way.
The Nazis did the same thing. They would have locals run a city, and then something went haywire, and they'd
come
there and cleaned it out.
Yeah. Well, Zedekiah, if Ezekiel, turn to Ezekiel 21, verse 25, this is talking about Zedekiah and how perverted his rule as Christ. Because remember, each king of Judah held the term God's anointed one, the term Christ. And Zedekiah completely dishonored what this title was designed for, and what it was, and what this position was supposed to do for the nation of Israel. And it says, "Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer. Until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Well, what is he giving it? The crown, right? Because he said he's removing the crown. So Zedekiah is being removed as the last king of Israel, and it says he's removing the crown, but notice, he's going to wait till someone comes whose right it is, and that person's going to be placed with the crown. And this language about this person coming whose right it is, if you remember from Genesis 49, we looked at the prophecies that Jacob gave to his 12 sons and to Judah, and we talked about how the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes, or I mentioned how in the Greek version it says, until whose right it belongs comes. This is the exact same term. And this is, you know, what we see when Zedekiah is removed, and that's it. We still see, even though there's a curse placed now on the royal line of dynasty in Zedekiah, and there's no more kings of Judah, we still see there's someone else that's coming that's going to be king and will rule again. Let's go back to Jeremiah 22. In chapter 23. So in light of all this that takes place, with God cursing the royal line, and finally the kings of Judah after Zedekiah being removed completely and Israel being destroyed and wiped out. Look what we have in chapter 23. It says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you, for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will give the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. So here we have this again, as we looked at in Micah 5 and 2, this shepherd and the sheep metaphors, where God is viewed as the shepherd and his people are the sheep. And this is a repeated theme that we find in the Old Testament. You know, chapters like Isaiah 56 and the whole chapter of Ezekiel 34 use these metaphors for God and his people. And the Levites here in the Old Testament, in fact, the whole book of Malachi is intended to be a rebuke to the Levitical priesthood and the Levites, because they were supposed to be leaders of God's people, and they had become corrupt, and they were abusing their authority to lead, and God was going to completely remove them and wipe them out because of their insubordination. And I find it interesting, in light of this repeated theme in the Old Testament about God being that true shepherd, or that good shepherd that will lead his sheep into the pasture, we find in John 10, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. He says in John 10, I think it's 7 through 9, he says that, you know, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. He says, I am the door. Whoever enters by me will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Now, the pasture metaphor here, it's interesting that the sheep are, you know, Jesus says that you have to go through him, the sheep, to be saved and find pasture. And the pasture is obviously a metaphor for the sheep being led out into the land. You know, as we've looked at in the Abrahamic covenant, the land of Canaan will be given to God's people as the everlasting possession. And also in the Davidic covenant, that God's people will dwell in the land permanently and inherit the land permanently and never be removed. And we know in John 10 that Jesus, he goes on to say how his sheep are hearing his voice and are following him, and he knows them, and he's going to give them immortality. He says, I'm giving them eternal life. So eternal life is connected with the sheep and the pasture. And when Jesus was giving these teachings, immediately his audience would have turned to these things that we looked at in Micah 5 and 2 and here, and connected it with the Messiah, okay? Now, in verse 5, it says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. And righteousness, another term that means the same thing, is justice. So, I will raise to David a branch of justice. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness, or justice, in the earth. In his days, that is, in this king that will come, that will be raised from David, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, or Yahweh our justice. So what do we have here? Again, we have the same things we've looked at from the Davidic covenant. And notice here it says, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. So we have both Judah and Israel here. Now, at the time that Jeremiah, or God gave this prophecy through Jeremiah, the northern kingdom, which is referred to many times as the house of Israel or Israel, because at this time, the prophets started to make distinctions between Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But when God gave his prophecy to Jeremiah, the northern kingdom had been wiped out by the Assyrians, and the 10 tribes were taken away captive and didn't really exist at this point. But he's saying that both Judah and Israel, meaning all 12 tribes, will not only be saved or delivered, but will dwell safely. Now, the dwelling here safely, where do you think that dwelling is referring to? Yeah. So, remember in the Davidic covenant, when we looked at the promise, it said that God told David, I will appoint a place for my people that they may that they may dwell there and never move again. And at that time, the sons of wickedness will no longer oppress them anymore. And so here we have Israel dwelling safely. Again, there is no, the wicked have been removed at this point, and that's why they're dwelling safely, and they're permanently placed in the land. And here it says we'll be saved. This is what I've mentioned when we were in some of the Psalms of how David talks about the salvation of God and connects salvation with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant promises and also the Abrahamic covenant, because like I've mentioned, the Abrahamic covenant is simply the Davidic covenant builds upon the Abrahamic covenant promise of the land of Canaan and just brings more revelation upon it. But salvation here is referred to when these promises are fulfilled. And this is also our salvation, you know, we as Christians, because in fact, in 1 Peter 1, Peter talks repeatedly about salvation in that chapter. And he talks about in that chapter, and he's writing to Jewish Christians, and he tells them, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "Who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the reason they're begotten again to this new living hope is because formerly the Israelites had been begotten or adopted by God, like in Exodus chapter 4, where God took Israel to himself, said, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." But they had to be readopted back through the Messiah or through Jesus to really have access to these promises, which when we get to the New Testament, we're going to look at this even more in a more in-depth way. But Peter talks about salvation there, and he talks about how he's begotten us again to a living hope, and he talks about to an inheritance. This living hope is an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, which does not fade away. Well, the inheritance that Peter is talking about is the land of Canaan, which is the what the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant promises are built upon God's people dwelling in that land. I mean, inheritance literally means a division of lot, you know, an allotted portion of land. And the reason it's uncorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away is because it's permanent. You know, things of this age pass away. You know, this world system is as John says in his epistle, is passing away and is corrupted. But Peter is talking about an inheritance that is not corrupted, that will be permanent. And then he says that how that he tells his Jewish his readers that they are being guarded by God's power through their trust. He says, for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Well, why is salvation being revealed at the last time? Because it is this covenant that God made with David that will be completed when the Messiah, so like what we looked at in Psalm 110, is the Lord, you know, that the will be sent back to the earth to take his rule as king. That's why salvation is viewed at the last time. And he even mentions further on, he says that receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls or your lives, because it takes place at the resurrection. But the point I wanted to make from Peter is that Peter says that of this salvation, the salvation that Peter's talking about the undefiled and uncorrupted inheritance that doesn't fade away, he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, what prophets is Peter talking about? He's talking about the prophets that we're looking at right now. And he says that the prophets have inquired and searched carefully about the salvation that Peter's talking about. Well, this is one of the passages that we just read here in Jeremiah 23, where Jeremiah is talking about salvation. And he connects it with Israel and Judah being delivered and the Davidic covenant. You know, and not to belabor this too much, but because when we get to the New Testament, we will see more of this. But this is... These things that we're looking at here in these prophets in the Old Testament, you know, a lot of people look at these things and they look at it like, oh, that's Israel, you know, that's some Jewish thing that God was doing back then, or, you know, that's how they look at these things. And they don't realize that our very foundation for our hope and faith and salvation is all connected to the fulfillment of these prophecies. In fact, Hebrews, the end of Hebrews chapter 11, after Paul lists all those great men of faith, He says that all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. And he's talking about the promise of the permanent possession of the land of Canaan and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the promises. He says they didn't receive the promise. But he says, God having provided something better for us, that they, all these Old Testament saints, should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, we are going to be perfected with them and be included in these promises, which is why in Ephesians 2, when Paul tells the Gentiles that, hey, you formerly the Gentiles who were called uncircumcised in the flesh, you were beneath Israel, who was called thus circumcised, done in the flesh by hands. He tells the Gentiles that at that time, you know, when they were pagans and they were uncircumcised, that at that time they were without Christ, without the Messiah. They were estranged from the community of Israel, strangers from the covenants, plural, of promise. Covenants, plural, meaning the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And without hope, or without God, having no hope, and without God in the world. So, but then he says, but now you Gentiles have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Been brought near to what? Brought near to the covenants of promise. And formerly they were estranged from the community of Israel, but now they're part of the commonwealth of Israel. You know, and these are Gentile Christians that he's referring to. Okay, what were you going to say, Dad?
I'm just saying, when you said that there's this schizophrenic disconnect theologically. You know, I brought these things to the attention of those guys at TSF, Bible huggers, and I just didn't realize they weren't really interested in exploring truth. They were interested in the process and the organization and who looks the best in that organization. It was a little boys club of who could be the most popular.
Yeah. They
really weren't interested in actually sorting this stuff out. I'm wondering, like, if you ever, what happens online when you say something like, hey, listen, Jesus is coming back here, and then connect it to all this scripture.
The problem is that, you know, theological systems have been built that have negated these promises, and the clergymen are all trained in these errant frameworks, and they just cannot look at the scriptures with an unbiased lens.
So
and they
the beginning of it was what these individuals that Jude was referencing. Did they have some different problem?
Oh, it began. Jude was referencing particularly the Gnostics, but the Gnostics' theology and what they taught is what wrecked Christianity.
And that was down the beginning to, you know, of the cascade.
Yeah, that was what started the downward spiral.
I don't think it gets any more clear than, like, if you're having this discussion with somebody in that framework, then when you say, like, everybody knows Hebrews 6, everybody knows, they always quote, like, this hope we have is an anchor for our soul. Like, it is absolutely clear from the text that that's referring to the Abrahamic covenant. So how do you get around that? Like, the hope that you have as an anchor for your life, for your soul, to anchor yourself, to give you hope, to look forward to, like, that's in the Abrahamic covenant. That's what it's all about.
Well, Paul, Paul,
black and white.
Paul said,
Why would that be the anchor for our soul if we have no inheritance in the Abrahamic covenant? We're going to a celestial place.
The language is completely, so doesn't make any sense. Yeah, you can't make sense. I mean, like Paul said to the Jews in Acts 28, you know, he said, it is for the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. In other words, that was the end of Paul's ministry. All of Paul's previous missionary journeys and everything that he was bound because of the gospel's sake, the gospel of the kingdom's sake, he said was for the hope of Israel, which is what we are reading about in these prophets.
Yeah, but a huge number of these churches, these evangelical churches, believe that in a millennial kingdom.
They do. They do. Dispensational theology does believe in a millennial kingdom, but it is a hybrid. We're not going to get into it too deep, but it's a hybrid of the celestial Gnostic hope and what we're reading about here. And because of that twining of complete errant system of theology, and some of taking these passages that we're looking at in the proper, you know, in somewhat of a proper way, it makes it just causes a lot of confusion. And in fact, it causes so much confusion that it is a big staple of Amill that people go over to the Amillennials in camp because dispensationalism just looks so silly and it doesn't make any sense. They decide to just, you know what, let's just get rid of all of it and remove it and now just keep the celestial hope and then go with the Amill camp.
Which is completely illogical, but at least it's more consistent.
Yeah, no, it is somewhat more consistent, because if you're going to...
Baptist dispensational, like, it doesn't even line up with itself. But when you go to amillennialism, you're like, wow, you can't use half the scriptures anymore. You have to throw them out. Well, but at least you're consistent somewhat internally.
You wonder how many brainiacs sincerely rejected Christianity or Christendom or both.
Because of the version
of the consistency, you know, because like the guy I told you 5 or 6 times, he says years ago, he says, "Did you know Ecclesiastes is his next existential book?"
Yeah.
Well, yeah, it is. If you hold to a heavenly destiny, because it talks about animals and humans dying the same way.
Yeah.
And he was right.
Yeah.
But he didn't understand that Christendom, the doctrine was. And you wonder, like, if that was straight up, you would have probably found something else to pitch about. But if it was all straight up right from the beginning, you wonder.
Well, it was. You know, the faith was pure and pristine at you know during the apostolic times and for quite a while afterwards. But you know, in order these prophecies that we're looking at, in order to negate them, you have to create allegories and very strange ways of them being fulfilled. And in fact, such strange ways that what ends up happening is just, it's up for anyone's interpretation. You can basically make it what you want it to say or create your own version of what it says, because if you go away from the straightforward literal plain message of what it's saying, you know, you end up in where you can't really, the Bible becomes not understandable for the common man.
Which
so
has
we got
continually proven itself to be a slippery slope, not a logical fallacy, like it really did, because that bleeds over into every other thing: eschatology, salvation, everything else. You know, the nations that are talked about in eschatology coming against Israel aren't really those nations. They could be nations anywhere. We're just going to redefine what everything means, because that's how they view that. That's how they can view everything. Is everything's allegory.
If you get the Abrahamic covenant and Davidic covenant interpretation wrong, the rest of the Bible is you're on some crazy highway off to mystical land. All right, go to Jeremiah 33 real quick. I want to look at one other thing that Jeremiah said. Jeremiah 33, verse 19. Here in Jeremiah 33. He says the same. It's the same, pretty much, prophecy that we just read from 23 about this king coming from David and reigning in Judah, and Israel be saved. And it says, "The word of God came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with my servant David, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, and my ministers.'" So this is the same thing we looked at in Psalm 89 last week, about how it talked about the moon and the sun, as long as they're in the sky, my covenant with David stands firm. Again, here it's the same language repeated. You know, if there will be night, day and night in their season, hey, then my covenant won't be broken with David, my servant. So again, Jeremiah, you know, God speaking through Jeremiah, and again indicating the absolute promise that God's going to hold to this promise and bring it to fruition. Okay, let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Now, what I love about Daniel's prophecies, you know, I mentioned Daniel, when Coniah was placed as king, Daniel was taken over to Babylon in the first deportation of the Jews. Ezekiel was taken along with him. But Daniel, what I love about Daniel's prophecies is that they're given during a time where Israel is being overrun by the Babylonians, and all this stuff seems like it's coming to an end. And Daniel's prophecies are so important for Israel and when they're and the hope that they had. You know, if it wasn't for these prophecies that we're looking at and the prophets, the nation of Israel collectively probably would not have had the hope that they had at the time of Christ, because if none of these prophecies were given and the Babylonians, you know, the northern kingdom gets wiped out by the Assyrians and the Babylonians come in and wipe out the southern kingdom, they'd pretty much be like, well, I guess we got nothing. You know, I guess this whole thing about this Christ reigning forever on David's throne is over and that's it. And particularly Daniel's prophecies are key to the hope of Israel, because Daniel in Daniel 9 gives, you know, the exact amount of time from Cyrus's decree to when the Messiah, the fulfillment of this promised king from the Davidic covenant, would actually show up. And the prophets just continually provide, despite all the things that were going on with the nation of Israel and afterward, the prophets continually reaffirm over and over again that God will not relinquish and go back on what he has said. And here in Daniel chapter 2, he talks about the kingdom. And this is just a short little verse here, but this is in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he had, and Daniel gives the interpretation, you know, the statue with the head of gold and you know, and the different body parts representing kingdoms that would succeed the Babylonians. And he gets down to the legs of iron, and which is represented by the kingdom of Rome that would come. And he says in verse 44, and the legs of iron have 2 feet, and you know, he's talking about the 10 toes that are on the legs. And the toes represent kings that would come out of the Roman Empire at some point in the future. And says in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, so it is in these days, or this is a temporal aspect, that when these kings that would come out of this fourth empire, when these kings come to power in these days, or at that time period, he says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, meaning the other kingdoms that were represented by the body parts in the statue, and it shall stand forever. Now, some people read this and they see this kingdom here and they totally disconnect it with what we've been looking at, you know, with the kingdom that David reigned over and the throne of David and all this. They kind of make a disconnect, but Daniel is talking about that same kingdom that we have been looking at. And notice how it says the God of heaven will set up this kingdom. And it said, I wanted to read verse 45, sorry. He says, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. This dream is certain and its interpretation is true. And Nebuchadnezzar had seen this stone, this, as it says here, this stone that was cut out of the mountain without human hands, that crushed the feet of the statue, causing all these other kingdoms to be broken down, and is just left with this final kingdom that says the God of heaven will set up. And what this is referring to is that this kingdom of God is not by human authority when it's inaugurated, which is why in Matthew's gospel, instead of the kingdom of God in his gospel, Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven. And there's a lot of confusion, I think, with Christians when they see that term, because they think it's the kingdom in heaven. But notice, it's the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience in his gospel, is uses the kingdom of heaven because he's referring to the authority by which this kingdom is established. You could translate it that not the kingdom from heaven, or the kingdom whose authority derives itself from heaven, as here, the stone that's cut out without human hands. In other words, God is the one who is establishing this kingdom. And as we saw from Psalm 2, where, remember, it said that the nations were raging and the kings and the rulers were plotting together against the Christ. But what does it say? Yet, despite that, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. In other words, God is the one who is going to bring this kingdom about on the earth and place his Christ as king in Jerusalem.
And then in the gospel it says like the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And if you put those together, it's the kingdom of God of heaven.
Yeah.
Like that it says here.
Yeah, all the other gospel writers use the kingdom of God. Yeah. Actually, Matthew is the only one that uses kingdom of heaven.
Because of the Jewish twist on it?
Yeah, because of the nuance. The Jews were also very careful with using God and titles and things like that. You know, that they never wanted to, you know, misuse God's name in any way. So that's probably another reason why as well. But particularly it's referring to this kingdom that's authority derives itself from heaven. You know, which is why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus told his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, God's will in heaven is being done on the earth right now, but in a limited way, because his will is only being exercised through the assemblies and through his people. His will is thwarted by unbelievers, because God says that, you know, Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, we have many of those who will perish and who are in rebellion, and God does not will for any man to be destroyed, but that all may be saved. And so God's will is being done on earth in a limited way from heaven right now, but Jesus is instructing his disciples to pray for a time where God's will be completely exercised on the earth in its fullest sense when the kingdom is set up in Jerusalem. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Continues to talk about this kingdom. Daniel 7 is very similar to Daniel 2, but now Daniel is giving these prophetic visions of beasts and animals that represent kingdoms instead of the statue, but it refers to the same kingdoms and the same things as he's talking about in Daniel 2. And he gets into verse 9 and he talks about how I watched till thrones, and this is a vision that Daniel received when he was in a deep sleep. He says, I watched and thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and his wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Now many people interpret these verses that we just read as referring to the final great white throne of judgment that Revelation 20 talks about. But it's actually referring to the 24 elders, things from the book of Revelation, which we're not going to get into. But it refers to Revelation 4 through 6, when these 24 elders are seated and the seals are being opened, is what it's talking about here, about thrones being put in place. And the books were opened. It's the beginning of the tribulational period, the 70 week of Daniel, when the seals are starting to be broken. And in verse 11, then, it talks about the Antichrist here. I watched, and then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, which is talking about the Antichrist. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And this is talking about the destruction of this beast, which was a kingdom, which will be a kingdom. It's talking about the destruction of Mystery Babylon and what have you, but this is all stuff, you know, for the book of Revelation. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. In other words, Mystery Babylon is destroyed, and these other beasts will then give their allegiance to the Antichrist during that latter half, 3.5 years of the tribulational period. And notice, again, this is following sequence, so the Antichrist takes authority from these other beasts here, and they're prolonged for a season at a time, because it's referring to the 3.5 years of the the latter half of the 70th week of Daniel. And then you have verse 13, which is Christ's return or Messiah's return. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. So, we have here, Daniel sees this prophetic vision of this Son of Man, okay, which is a son of Adam, a human, that is coming on these clouds, and he's being presented before, or brought before, this Ancient of Days figure, which the Ancient of Days here is the Father. And we have the Son of Man here, which is the Son or Messiah, that is being brought before the Father by the angels. They is refers to these angels bringing the Messiah before him. And then once the Son of Man is brought before the Ancient of Days, we have the Ancient of Days bestowing this kingdom to this Son of Man. Well, this is talking about the return of Christ, when the Messiah will take the throne. And I think I like when in the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly uses the term Son of Man over and over again. And his Jewish audience would immediately connect this Daniel prophecy with Jesus using that particular term. And, you know, for a Jew reading back in Daniel's time, reading this prophecy, it might seem kind of strange that we have a human here that is being presented before the Father that's receiving the kingdom. But then again, it wouldn't seem very strange because they knew that according to the Davidic covenant and the promises God gave to David, that one of David's physical descendants would sit upon his throne forever and rule. And so that's what this vision is also about, is this Messiah figure from the Davidic covenant being presented with the kingdom. And again, notice that all nations and languages should serve this Son of Man here, or the Messiah. Go down to verse 18. It continues on here and talks about some more things about during the tribulation. Verse 17 talks about the four beasts which are going to arise out of the earth, which again is referring back to the statue from Daniel 2 and the different creatures here in chapter 7 that talk about these successive kingdoms that would follow the kingdom of the Babylonians. And it says in verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Go over to verse 27, the talk that affirms the same thing. And again, I'm not going to read these verses. Verse 9. Yeah, it's unto the ages of the ages perpetually. And I'm not going to read verse 19 through 26 because it's talking more again about the tribulational period and the Antichrist and things that are taking place during that time. But after the Antichrist is removed and his dominion is taken away in verse 26, it says, "Then, at that time when the Antichrist is removed, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms," meaning all the kingdoms on the earth, "under the whole heaven," or under all the sky, "shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey him." So, now here, Daniel kind of adds a bit to some of our progressive revelation that we've been looking at in this kingdom topic, because previously we've looked at this kingdom being given to a specific individual who would come from as one of David's sons, and all peoples and nations serving this one Messiah and King in Mount Zion. But now we have this additional element where we have people, God, these saints, or I mean holy ones, sharing this rule and kingdom with the Messiah, which when we get to the New Testament, we're going to see who these people are and what conditions are placed to be able to be joint heirs with the Messiah and co-heirs of God and participants of Christ when this kingdom gets established on the earth. Let's see what time we got. Okay. I'm going to stop here. It's probably a good point to stop because we're about to go into some passages that talk about, you know, it talks about here about all nations and people serving him, which would require that there is some sort of law or rule of law that would have to be established from Jerusalem when the Messiah reigns that the nations would be subject to. And next week we're going to look about this law that's going to go forth from Jerusalem and how these nations are going to worship this Messiah in Jerusalem when the Davidic covenant promises come to complete fulfillment. So, any questions?